1 Peter chapter 3 tonight is where we are, in verse 18 to verse 22. And this is one of those passages of Scripture that are those that you want to memorize, at least a couple of these verses for sure. If you're evangelizing and you come in conversations with people about Christ and they want to know the truth and you're sensing in that conversation, this person is probably not a believer and is probably not familiar with what is the gospel. This particular passage is one of those you want to have on hand and to be able to speak from because it is so succinct and summarizing of the gospel. It's one of those great texts that we want to look at tonight. And it's set within the context of Christians who are suffering for righteousness' sake. And Peter uses the gospel of Christ as what is an example for us to live by. It has an importance to our lives, not just in salvation, but in sanctification, in our testimony, and how Christians live with hope. And so let me read these verses, starting in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. And these are impressive words, great words that we're familiar with. The suffering of Christ on the cross, once for our sins, the righteous one for the unrighteous, being put to death in the flesh on our behalf, and so is the gospel. And then the hope of resurrection and the appeal of a good conscience through the resurrection of the dead, where Christ has gone into heaven and all things are subject to him. We will be resurrected and reign with Christ and be in his kingdom. Those are truths that are simple truths, basic truths of the gospel that we believe. But there are some things stated in this text that do not pass by my interest. And I want us to be aware of them, at least as we look at this, and we'll look at the general context and the basic focus and purpose that Peter teaches and uses these words here for us tonight, and then we'll delve in a little deeper next week. So this is going to be a two-parter here for you. Warren Wiersbe, a commentator, mentioned this about a pastor and a congregant in his church, or in a church. A pastor was teaching a Bible study, he says, on Matthew 16, explaining the many interpretations of our Lord's words to Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," in verse 18. Afterward, a woman said to him, "Pastor, I'll bet if Jesus had known all the trouble those words would cause, he would never have said them." That's interesting. Well, I can safely say, at least with the Apostle Peter, who is not omniscient, who doesn't know the outcome of his words as he's written them, but trusting the Spirit of God has placed them here for us, when he wrote this section of the letter, he had no idea that it would cause such disagreement or confusion and be classified as one of the most difficult portions of the New Testament. And I'm not talking about verse 18. That's basic. That's straightforward for the Christian understanding the gospel, that Christ suffered for our sins once for our sins. He, the righteous one, was vicariously substituting for the unrighteous on the cross in the judgment of God and the wrath of God so that we would be saved. And then we start speaking about how we are saved by him, the appeal to God for a good conscience, that faith, and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's not the hard part. It's that middle section. We start talking about spirits in prison that he proclaimed to. What is he talking about? and Noah. We know about Noah, but he starts bringing Noah into this picture. In the days of Noah and him building the ark, and eight persons are brought safely through. Why did he bring that up? What does that mean? What's he referring to? Well, I'm going to have to hold you back on that one, because that is where the difficulty lies in this particular text. And maybe if Peter did realize this, that he would have done a little more explaining for us, or editing and making things a little clearer as to what actually he wanted us and everyone to see in this. But for his audience, they knew what he was talking about, and they would hear what he says here, and they probably had instruction that we don't have specifically behind the scenes. And so we're just going to have to do a little bit of patient digging to grasp what he has in mind. What specifically this text has to say, the main focus is on the suffering of Christ, with the statement, "For Christ also suffered." That's the focus. And he describes that suffering. And that is the point he wants us to see. We should take stock in that, as that's the means which we endure and persevere as Christians who suffer for righteousness' sake. And for many verses, and probably two chapters now, for the larger part of these last two chapters, it's been about Christians suffering, facing trials, persecuted, or possibly even dying in martyrdom for the faith and for their righteousness. At least some of these, most of these Christians, have had to be displaced from their homes and exiled to other places in persecution. Peter's writing in a time when the emperor was Nero. Nero was no lover of Christians. Nero used Christians as, I guess, an example of his power and his insanity at the same time, as he put them to death just because they're Christians. And he could do that and get away with it. So Christians were under the fire at this time. And I want to remind you of what had just been said here. As he says here, "For Christ also suffered." The "also" is connecting it to Christians in the previous verses. Back up to verse 8. Let me reread these for us and catch us up to this. So we stay within the context of what he's saying here. "Finally," he says, "all of you, have you need of mine, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what's good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ as the Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." You see the context there. Suffering for doing good. Suffering for righteousness' sake, verse 14. Reviled. Mistreated. Harmed. All these words come up. And so there's suffering going on. And thus, this text is picked up from that. And he says, "For Christ also suffered." So it's the Christian way, is to be one who experiences suffering, injustice. And in that, we are to be loving, he says. We're not to retaliate against people who don't treat us well. We're to live by hope, looking forward to the blessing that is to be obtained in this suffering and through this suffering. We want to understand that the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous. So he's on our side. He's with us. Not towards the evil. Not towards those who practice deceit and evil. So continue to practice righteousness. And God uses unjust suffering for our blessing. We know that. And we are to prepare ourselves to give a defense. That's a word, apology, apologia. Thus, prepare to make a defense to anyone. That is to give the explanation and give the apology. That doesn't mean I'm sorry. That means let me give you the reason why I believe and why I'm acting in this way and why I am going to endure this suffering for the sake of Christ, to give that defense. And we're to do that gently and also respectfully, and we're to understand it's better to suffer for doing good than it is to suffer for doing wrong. And the wrong there, by context, is retaliating, reviling back, fighting back, allowing our tongues to speak evil and deceit. And so this is the counsel that Peter has to Christians in this time of suffering. You want to live like a good Christian citizen and one who's godly and righteous, even if you suffer for it. You want to stay the route. And there's one more encouragement he gives, and that is the example of Christ. And that's what he speaks here in verse 18. Jesus suffered too. Jesus suffered for righteousness. Jesus suffered with a good result, a blessed result. Jesus did not suffer for evil. Jesus suffered for you, for your sins, so that you might receive forgiveness. And that is the example. And we're to follow Christ. If he did that for us, we can endure, we can persevere through suffering for him and for righteousness' sake. So let's be reminded about that. And also let's be reminded about what it was like to be a Christian in Peter's day. And I've spoken about this, and we've referred to one writer in that second century, around that time frame, and a little later than Peter. Justin Martyr is his name. That's not his last name, Martyr. It became his name because he died for the faith. He was put to death. But Justin had what was called the apology. He gave the apologia, a defense of the faith, to the emperor at the time. And he appealed to the emperor, who was behind much persecution of Christians who were suffering deeply and being put to death and being accused wrongly. And he wanted to explain to the emperor, listen, we're the good citizens. We're not the ones who are chasing after bad manners and rude behavior and poor citizenship and hypocritical morals and ungodliness and causing all the trouble in your empire. We're actually good people, and we should not be treated this way. And just giving the defense of what were accusations thrown at them as being atheists. They were not atheists. They just didn't bow down to false gods. Cannibals, they're not cannibals. They ate bread and wine, not blood and somebody's body. It was a misunderstanding. They were not disruptors of society and culture and home life. Instead, they were those who brought godliness to culture and society, not disruption. And they were not seditionists or subversionists inciting rebellion against rulers because they bowed down to Jesus as Lord rather than Caesar as Lord. Now, you could say, well, you're not bowing down to Caesar as Lord. Okay, I'll suffer for that. But I'm not trying to subvert the kingdom of Rome. What we're doing is we're bowing down to the Lord Jesus, who, by the way, commands us to submit to the emperor. And so Justin gave his defense, an explanation of the Christian pattern and the Christian citizenship. And, of course, that is what we want to understand in the culture, in the time frame of this being written here. So he says, for Christ also suffered. And tonight I want us to just focus on that element. We're going to have to leave the Noah stuff and the spirits in prison for next week. I need some time to get into the weeds of that and make some sense of that difficult passage and that difficult statement there and what that all means. But we'll get there in due time. So what was the suffering of Christ? What was its purpose? Obviously, it says here, for sins, to die for sins. And obviously to bring us back to relationship with God. Yet why is this brought up in the subject here? Because that's an example to us. That is Christ enduring suffering for righteousness' sake, and the ultimate righteousness' sake is the salvation of sinners. That's an act of righteousness on his part. Now we can be doing righteous things as Christians in society and suffer for it, but by comparison, that's little compared to what Jesus did for us. And so we follow the example of Christ. But this is a great passage about the gospel. I want us to just pick apart the gospel elements here and see how beautiful and wonderful it is and use these as an evangelism tool. Penal substitutionary atonement. Penalty, substitute, and paying an atonement is what's described in these short economy of words. That there is a penalty, there's a judgment for the unrighteous. There is a substitute, Jesus, who is the one dying for us, the righteous for the unrighteous. And there's an atonement to God that then results in bringing us in relationship to God. He was put to death in the flesh to bring us in relationship to God, and that is how we are saved. Saved from what? Better the question is, saved from whom? From God and His wrath. And so this vicarious atonement or substitutionary atonement is the key and the heart in understanding what Peter is saying. And I just want to break down this text. I'm going to give you seven elements of this gospel statement real quickly as we'll walk through this evening. But these are so powerful and so rich for us. First, its sufficiency. Its sufficiency. Notice the phrase, for Christ also suffered. Now we're talking about the cross. We're not talking about how he was mistreated by certain people in certain places. We're talking about him going to the cross here. Through the trials, being executed in crucifixion on the cross in Jerusalem and mocked and mistreated, and then the wrath of God is poured upon him there and he dies. That is what Peter's referring to. He says this, suffered once for sins. Why once? Because once was sufficient. That's why. The perfect Lamb of God was put to death. The sinless, spotless Son of God was put to death. This was not an animal where many animals had to be brought in and one after another slain every year through the course of perpetuated sacrifices. Why? Because animals couldn't really sufficiently cover all your sins. But the perfect Son of God could. Sufficient was his work on the cross. This once for sins put to end the perpetual sacrificial of animals on altars. Have you ever wondered why God has not rebuilt the temple and the tabernacle in Jerusalem and restarted the Levitical priesthood and the Aaronic priesthood to start re-sacrificing animals so that God can have worship and atonement and blood sacrifices and relationship with the people on this earth? He has not done that because he's done it once through Christ. And here we stand. And look at these texts, and I'll just take you to the words of Peter again. So turn back to Acts chapter 2, where Peter is preaching to the children of Israel in Jerusalem. Acts 2:22. Men of Israel. Understand this. In order to do this for sinners, Jesus had to undergo a great measure of suffering at the hands of sinners. But he did it this one time. The men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing our pangs of death, or the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And there is his suffering in death for our sins. Chapter 3, once again, Peter in verse 14. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. So we have God ascribing to Christ here, or ordaining Christ to suffer, but that suffering would be by the hands of lawless men, and the purpose of it would be to die for our sins this one time, this once. In chapter 5, one more text, in verse 30 of Acts 5, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. Here we have this description. What we're talking about here is the death of Christ at the hands of the Jews and Pilate and the Romans and the crowds who cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." God gave him up in that way. The significance of his suffering was to point to the death and a sufficient death to pay for our sins. Jesus thus paid it all. And all our sins were atoned for in that one act of sacrifice, suffered once. So sufficiency, very important. Second, what's the target? It's target. He suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Who sins? The unrighteous or the unjust. That's who sins. This injustice that we've been looking at here of the perfect Son of God being put to death for somebody else, that's an act of injustice, in all intents and purposes, actually resulted in our salvation. The unrighteous would have their sins paid for. Jesus came not to the righteous, but to the unrighteous, sinners, the sick that needed healing from the great physician. That's why he came into this world. So this statement, very simple, basic statement, describes in summary the gospel power of Christ. And that's the target right there. The target are for the unrighteous. The righteous one standing in place of the unrighteous. And thus we have this vicarious nature, this substitution nature here. And that's what he wants us to see. Now, 2 Corinthians, a couple of verses that tie this in. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So the righteous one for the unrighteous, he took our sin, placed upon the righteous one, and he took the righteousness of Jesus and gave it to the unrighteous, so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's a very important target to understand in this. His death was not a travesty of justice that resulted in an unfortunate failure by some social revolutionary. His death was foreordained by the Father to pay for our sins, to substitute the righteous one for the unrighteous. That's our target. The goal, thirdly, the goal. With what result? What goal? That he might bring us to God. That he might bring us to God. It's an interesting statement there by Peter. What we have here is the bodily death of Jesus accomplished what maybe in symbolic form, what happened on the day in which he died, the veil of the temple tore in two. That veil was to keep separation between man and the holy presence of God in the Holy of Holies. Torn in two, opening the way for the worshiper to have access to God. Our fundamental need as sinners, as sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, is to be restored in fellowship with God. It ties all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where God sent them out of the garden due to their sin and prevented them from coming back. But now, with the death of Christ, access and approach and worship and fellowship is now ours. We go from alienation from God to intimacy. We go from enmity with God to peace with God. From being in judgment and the judgment of God and the righteousness of God revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, we go from that position to blessing in the hand of God. So the picture, bringing us to God, is very vivid. There's some nuances to that that you might want to consider. Let's consider a few of them. Bringing us to God. Think about this. His sacrifice results in reconciliation with an offended party. So there's an offended party God, and there's necessary redemption, a payment for that offense that is made, and when the payment is made, there's no longer the offense, and now the relationship is restored. There's that picture to it. That's also pictured with the high priest, who then, as he comes to the Holy of Holies, the place in the presence of God and the mercy seat, we sang about that in one of these songs, and he approaches that, he cannot approach until there's a sacrifice on the altar. A prescribed sacrifice. Not just anything, but what God prescribes is a sin atonement and blood being shed and sprinkled, and then the priest can enter into the presence of God that one day, the Day of Atonement. There's that picture where we're brought now into the presence of God through this blood. Another is the presentation of a defendant. If we're in a courtroom, you can think in terms of bringing us to God, God the judge, and you bring the defendant before the judge in a courtroom, before his bench, for the purpose of receiving full acquittal. Not for judgment, but for acquittal. Judgment has been taken care of. Or you can see it in terms of a king. Typically in the courts of the Near East and in the Middle East, you have these kings who are protected by all their guards and all these officials that are kind of layers of entry to get to the king. You just can't walk in and saunter in to the king and just kind of, hey, I got a question for you. Can I ask you a favor, O king? You're the one in power, and just kind of walk out right on into the court. You cannot do that. You will die. But a court official can get that permission. He has some authority to present you before the king, a citizen, to have audience with the king. You think in terms of that. That's kind of the same idea. That's a nuance to this. There's one more in pagan circles that Peter might probably is not referring to, but they would understand it in this way also, where in cultic ceremonies to approach their god in these mystery cults, the initiate is brought in that religion and brought before that god after various cultic rituals to make them presentable. And so the initiate doesn't just walk right on in. He has to go through certain rituals and certain patterns and cultural cultic practices before he's now ready to then advance and accessing this god in this particular religion. So you have all that nuance behind this statement here. What Christ did in dying on the cross, the righteous for the unrighteous, has provided access. That's the point we want to see. We are now presented before God purely, without having to face judgment anymore. And I love this text from Romans chapter 5. And you've probably heard this. This is gospel. This is what our gospel is. And it's explained with a lot of rich detail and different nuance to it. And that's good to have that. Good to see that. In chapter 5 of Romans, verse 1 and 2, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained, here's the word, access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We've gained access. Justification by faith through Christ, we now have access because we have peace with God. He is not our enemy. He is not the offended party anymore. The offense has been atoned for. This is our gospel. It's a beautiful truth that we dwell on and we understand as we believe in the gospel of Christ. So he's speaking about this great, great truth for us. Let me give you fourthly, the means. Could have probably put the means right up front, but the means is the death of Christ. It says here in verse 18, being put to death in the flesh. Now that's an important phrase. It's an important phrase in the culture and in that time frame because there's a lot of Greek thinking about the flesh and about Christ, whether he actually had flesh. Docetism was popular in that day. Quite simply, Docetism denies that Jesus had a actual physical body, and thus was put to death, not in the flesh, but in some other way. Just kind of a wispy, ghostly idea. Islam actually denies that Jesus was crucified. There's a lot of different people and different groups out there who would have difficulty with that phrase, in the flesh, put to death in the flesh. But that's the truth of it. He died. He was put to death in his body. And it was a violent, bloody, painful execution. This is the means by which we have access to God now, that we have been saved. He suffered in such a way that he was put to death in the flesh. And the point Peter wants to make here is that he died physically, was buried in order to be resurrected physically, but in his spirit he's remained, and we'll see that in a second here. But here is his death. Here's his death that is the means of our salvation. It's the reason why we're Christians, because he died for us. It's the reason why we are not in the judgment of God, because his death means that our sins and the judgment's paid for. It's the reason why we have a relationship with God, is because what he has done, the righteous for the unrighteous, is he's given us his righteousness now, and we are now brought to God. And we have access to God, and we have relationship to God through his grace. And this is the means. Quite simply, it's Jesus and the death of Christ. Now let me give you fifthly. It's proclamation. Proclamation. This is an interesting point that I think Peter brings up, because it ties, in my mind, ties to what he had just said in the previous verses about Christians suffering. And Christians are suffering for righteousness' sake, and they're being mistreated and they're being misunderstood by the culture around them. And yet he tells them in verse 15, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make an apology, a defense to anyone who asks you. There's something to be said, in other words. You're going to be given an opportunity to proclaim or defend the faith as to why and you have such hope. And here he makes a connection to Jesus, who also proclaimed. He gives a defense, if you can even see it that way, of his work. It's the proclamation. And he says this in verse 18. So in the flesh he's put to death, but made alive in the spirit. Where'd that come from? In which, verse 19, so he's alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Because they, those spirits, formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Now, if you want to understand what in the world Peter's talking about here, you have to go back to Genesis 6, 7, and 8, and even into chapter 9 probably, but especially chapter 6, to get a little bit of understanding of what he's referring to here. And we will deal with that next time specifically. But I want us to understand the statement proclaimed. So he's put to death in the flesh, but his spirit is alive. And that's quite simply how it is. Any of us humans, when we die, our spirit doesn't go into a soul sleep. Our spirit is alive as we, as Christians, dead in the body, yet with the Lord. Our spirit is with the Lord. In this case, what he's saying here is when Jesus died, he actually was somewhere else in spirit. When he was put in the grave, between that time and the resurrection, something was going on there. In those, 48 hours? And you wonder, what was going on in those 48 hours? Where was Jesus? Where was his spirit? Because he would come back to life in the resurrection. He wasn't asleep. He wasn't in Nowheresville and non-existence. What Peter says is he made a proclamation. A keruzo is the word here. He preached to the spirits in prison. Now, what is this prison? Well, let me take you to an ancient creed. Here's an ancient creed called the Apostles' Creed. How many of you are familiar with the Apostles' Creed? Just about everybody. My kids are not familiar with the Apostles' Creed. That is my failure. Okay, here we go. The Apostles' Creed. This is an ancient creed put together by the church fathers early in church history. The purpose of it was an apology, a defense of the faith, to clarify what we believe, to explain to the pagans and the Greeks and all those other cultic type people who have different views of what Jesus is, and so you have all this faulty Christology, and this would just lay out in creedal form, this is what the Christian faith is, and this is what we confess. So every Christian should confess these things to be Christian, okay? And this is one of the examples of that. It says this, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. That's the creed, the Apostles' Creed. It's not written by the apostles. It's just a creed based upon apostolic faith coming from the Bible, okay? The key phrase in there is that he descended to hell. What is he doing in hell? Now, this is not gospel. This is not the word of God. It's just a creed. But what they're referring to is what Peter's describing right here, that he made proclamation to spirits in prison. And that prison is a place that is, well, it's in hell. It's in Hades. It's some place where these particular spirits are incarcerated there and kept there for the final judgment. And thus, what Jesus did, he says here, is he gives his defense, his apology of the work of his death on the cross to those spirits. Why? I'm leaving that question and that answer to that question to next week. You have to come back. So, sorry. But simply this, he proclaimed, we as believers follow the example of Christ. As we suffer righteousness, be prepared to give a defense, to make a proclamation, to declare what it is you believe in what Christ has done on the cross. And so here is his death. An endurance of a suffering is a point to proclaim victory. And we celebrate that. Victory. And that's what I believe he is doing. Let me take you back to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, 2, and 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. What the writer of Hebrews is saying there is exactly what Peter wants us to understand. Consider Jesus. Died for our sins, endured the suffering for our sakes, and in this case, even proclaimed the victory. Let me give you a real quick summary. I can't hold this. In this case, he went to the prison in the abyss and proclaimed victory before incarcerated demons. Some may say this is the spirits of men who died in Noah's flood, who are held in Hades until the final judgment. I think that the better understanding is that the weight of it all, if you weigh it all out, what he says in the Old Testament there in the time of Noah, the sons of God, not the sons of men, they were once angels, are demons, are cast into the prison to be held by the authority and power of Jesus until the final judgment. When he will judge them, cast them in the lake of fire, which, by the way, is prepared for the devil and his angels. Here they are in this prison, and he went and proclaimed to them, I believe, something like this. If you turn to Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. And back to verse 13. 14 and 15 is what I want us to think about. But 13 says, and you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Someone's got to, there we go. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So, if you could imagine this or picture this, Christ's death was a victory over the grave, over death, over the enemy, over the law that holds us captive to judgment. He has declared that victory. And he declares that it is canceled, the debt is canceled. He declares and proclaims the victory over the legal demands that no longer hold us, stood against us. He set it all aside, nailed it to the cross, and the end result is disarming the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. He's not talking about human rulers. Put the idea in your mind here, Satan and his demons and authorities to open shame. He's triumphed over them in him. Okay, so when I think about this text, I think we have a pretty interesting scene here that the Apostles' Creed draws out. He descended to hell to make a proclamation, to declare his victory. Okay, so that's the proclamation of Christ. Now let's turn back to 1 Peter 3, and I'll leave you hanging with that, and we'll explain that a little bit more for next week. It's kind of like, if you think of it this way, this is one illustration that I think John MacArthur brings up. It's kind of like a Roman general parading his defeated captives through the streets of Rome like a war bounty or booty. And who are the victor? Who are his captives? These incarcerated demons. He has proclaimed victory. They failed in their efforts to prevent God's redemptive plan for humanity. And here is the general who has won the war and the victory, and he parades his victory before them. Okay? So now back to verse 21. Turn to verse 21. Baptism. Here's the other can of worms. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'll deal with that next time as well. But I want you to see this, the efficacy. What Christ has done on the cross for you has an effect. Statement, now saves you. Now saves you. Praise God that I don't need to save myself. You don't need to save yourself. And you don't need me to save you. Jesus has saved you. The Noah scene is a type of Christ. The ark and the door to the ark did what for the people of Noah's day? Judgment day was coming. 120 years, God patiently waited. And Noah was building the ark. And in the meantime, 2 Peter says that he was preaching. He was a preacher of righteousness. He was proclaiming the judgment that's coming. And the way they can escape anybody was to get on the ark, right? Okay, so that is a picture of Christ and the cross. We're saved by the work of Christ on the cross, just as Noah and the eight are saved from the judgment of God in the great world flood. And that is the point here. There's an efficacy to this. There's a power to this work of the cross. We're saved by Jesus. What he did effectually saves you from God's wrath. It's not potential. He actually does. You are now saved. You are now saved. As those who appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ, we'll talk about that as it relates to this issue of baptism or immersion and the idea of union with Christ. We are now immersed or united with Christ, and by being united to Christ, we're saved. We're united like we entered an ark and a flood is coming. And the judgment of God is coming, and we sail on the surface because of Christ. Okay? That's the point that I believe Peter makes, and it's also the point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 6. So we welcome the suffering of Christ. Why? Because the suffering of Christ in that brutal crucifixion serves like the ark of Noah to us. It saves you. It rescues you. It's efficacious. We like to use that term. It's efficacious to your soul. as you unite to Christ by faith. And the last point I wanted you to see is number 7 here. It's end. It's end. How does it all turn out? Verse 22. Who has gone into heaven. This is Jesus. So he's died on the cross. He's resurrected. He's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Now, think about that. He was subjected to those authorities who put him to death. He yielded himself to that. But the outcome is now everything else is subjected to him. That's the outcome of the whole thing. Nothing is up in the air at this point. His suffering resulted in exaltation. Let me take you to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. If you're familiar with this text, I'll just read through it for you. Starting in verse 6, speaking of Jesus. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And here we go, verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's the exaltation. He comes and humbles himself to death for us, and then he is exalted. He has gone to heaven, Peter says. That's the ascension. That happened in Acts chapter 1. He's not still in the grave. He's not defeated. He's victorious. He's ascended into heaven, and he's at the right hand of God, it says. Now there's the exaltation as Lord of Lords, at the place of sovereign rule over the universe. All things, therefore, are subject to him, including angels, authorities, powers. Nothing is excluded. All are underneath his feet. So his suffering resulted in the greatest blessing, our salvation and his full exaltation and glory. And his suffering resulted not only in our salvation, but one day our glorification and reigning with him. So our suffering is to be viewed in the light of that end. We are to understand that. As we suffer, we know where we're going. We know where this is ending. Because look at where it ends with Jesus. We follow our Lord who goes ahead of us. Let me give you one text, Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 19 and 20. It says, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's where it is right now. And that's where we're heading in the end. So as we look at our suffering, suffering for righteousness' sake, we look to Christ, and Christ through that whole thing and victoriously is at the end, at this point, at the right hand of God, waiting to return to this earth to take us. We have good reason to persevere. Because this suffering, by comparison to that, is light, momentary affliction, as Paul says. 2 Corinthians 4:17. This light, momentary affliction is preparing for us the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We don't lose heart, he says. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. He says, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen, eternal. That's our hope. That's where we wait. So there's a reason for hope. There's a reason to endure righteousness. As we live for righteousness and we suffer for righteousness, we are blessed and we wait for for those things. This is a great gospel passage. And we're going to get into the details of the other stuff next week. But this is a great gospel passage I don't want you to miss. The difficulties will be revisited. The Nephilim, the demons cohabitating with women, that type of stuff, and that debate and argument. We'll get into that next time. Let's keep the focus here. Jesus suffered for well-doing, not for evil-doing. Jesus was treated unjustly, but he caused justice to be satisfied on our account. Jesus was resurrected, thus overcoming death in the grave and guaranteeing us a resurrection. He did that in an efficacious way so that we can receive forgiveness for all our sins, and we can go to heaven, and we can be his children, and we can have that glory that is his. As Christians, we don't fight for victory. We fight from victory, the victory that Christ has won for us, okay? So, great text for you. Memorize this, okay? Memorize verse 18, verse 19 there, if you want to get into the details of it, but especially verse 18, a very powerful text. You can add to that chapter 2, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. It's another great text to memorize. Get to know those. Those are evangelism texts that you can use to explain and defend and give an apology for the faith in the time when you need it. All right, so let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for our evening. Grateful for this beautiful evening and this day. Thank you for the blessing of the gospel, the sufficiency of the gospel, the power of Christ, and the glory of Christ. We're thankful for the righteousness that's his, that is now given to us. We give you thanks that even though we were unrighteous, in your grace and mercy, in your kindness and your love, you looked to us to save, and we're blessed to serve you. We're blessed to live for righteousness and truth on this earth, even though we'll suffer for it. We don't live for the world. We live for you. We don't want to emulate people or things in this world. We want to emulate Christ, who suffered on our behalf. May you bless these words and these truths to our heart. And how powerful is the gospel? How wonderful the gospel is. It's not just for the point in which we get saved. We understand, Lord, from a text like this that is for every day. It's for times of difficulty. It's for times where we lack hope. And we need hope. It's for times when we wonder in our own hearts of the shame, the guilt of sin that we've committed at some point, whether that still stays, whether that still remains in your eyes, or has Christ really brought us to you and given us access to God by grace? It's daily that we need these truths, Lord, so remind us of the power of the gospel, the nuances and sufficiency of the gospel, that we might live in this hope and live in this confidence and in this faith, and bless our hearts and our soul and our words as we seek to share these truths with others. As we do this, may Christ be honored and glorified in our life and in our church. As we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.